Your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. I mentioned last week that we went through various sections of 2 Corinthians with the youth group over the last quarter, and so as I'm having opportunity to preach, I'm kind of focusing in on some passages that I intended to do with the teens and ran out of time. And so we're looking at them together as a whole church. If you read 1 and 2 Corinthians, it's a little bit like being in on one end of a telephone conversation. Maybe you did that when you were a kid. You were listening to your mom talking on the phone, and you're trying to figure out who she's talking to, what they're talking about, and which of you or your siblings they're talking about. I would hear my mother say, "One of mine used to do that." And I would say, "Huh, I wonder what that was. I wonder if that was me." And so as you're reading the books of, and actually I guess a lot of the New Testament letters are like this, We are in on one part of the conversation. And so a lot of times we have to kind of use our powers of deduction to understand what was going on the other side. What was happening in this church that necessitated this letter? Why did Paul have to write this? And so the books of 1 and 2 Corinthians are good examples of that. But we get clues along the way that help us understand why these letters were written. We know that in between the books of 1 and 2 Corinthians, a couple things had happened. In 1 Corinthians, Paul had challenged the Corinthians on their tendency to be drawn towards certain types of church leaders. People came in and they wanted to lead the church, and they had a really good outward show. They just looked like the kind of people you'd want to follow. They seemed charismatic, had great personality, seemed to be able to draw a crowd. And the Corinthians were drawn to that kind, those kinds of people. The problem is that they weren't leading the people toward Christ. And so Paul challenges them in some ways. At some point, conflict grew between some of the people in Corinth, in the church, who wanted to follow these people, and Paul. And so Paul sent another letter, which we don't have. He calls it a severe letter in 2 Corinthians 7, to challenge what was going on and to challenge these people who were opposing the true gospel and Christ's true apostles. And so many of the Corinthians actually responded rightly. When Paul challenged them on this, they responded rightly. They repented. They turned away from their former stance, their attitude, and they listened. However, some did not. And so even as Paul is writing 2 Corinthians, there's still a couple people in the church. He just says there are some. He doesn't say how many, but there are some in the church who are rejecting the idea that Paul had authority from Jesus to teach them. They say, "Well, why should we listen to you? Did Jesus really send you?" In New Testament terms, we would say, his apostleship. They questioned whether he was really sent by Jesus and whether they really needed to listen to him. And so we know a couple of the things that these people were saying. These church leaders who wanted to come in and take control. They were Jews who seemed to have the right religious background. They seemed to be trustworthy. We also know that they were really good at speaking, that they could put on a really good show that would draw people in. We know that they had letters of recommendation, maybe from some other Christians that the Corinthians had heard about. They came in with letters of recommendation and said, "See, look, these people recommend us, and these people recommend us, and we had a really good showing over here, and we had a really good reception over here." And the Corinthians think, "Wow, that sounds like a really impressive ministry resume. I guess we ought to give these guys a hearing." We also know that they charged a bunch of money, which the Corinthians, taken with the appeal of these guys, the Corinthians were happy to cough it up. Paul actually says, if somebody comes along and slaps you in the face, you're like, accept them. right? They're actually abusing the Corinthians, charging all sorts of money. And the Corinthians are happy to cough it up. And behind his back, these people are ripping Paul's ministry to shreds, with their words, that is. They said, his ministry looks bad. He's lousy at speaking. He's a coward. He's a bully. He keeps on writing you these overbearing warnings about being holy and so forth. And they say, who wants a weak bully for a church leader? And so in these ways, there are people in the church who are opposing and slandering the Apostle Paul, who's trying to teach them the truth of God's word. And we don't get a whole lot more information than that. But Paul says in chapter 11, and we won't get there this week, he says they are actually servants of Satan, that they're actually coming with a different gospel. They're preaching a different Jesus. It's not the Jesus that I taught you to believe in. They're actually twisting the truth of God's word so much that they've basically given you a different Jesus. And this, maybe that sounds very distant, but it shouldn't be too hard to imagine. If you can kind of imagine with me, if you were a church planter, right, if it was your job to start new churches somewhere, and say you move out to, we'll use California because it's far away and you have to use most of you have to use your imagination. I know a few of you have lived there. Say you move out to California and you start a little church. And so you base it on just the basics, on simple biblical preaching. You're just trying to preach the Bible. You focus on singing to the Lord together, and you experience slow, steady growth over the course of 10 or 15 years. So you grow into a healthy little church. And God raises up a couple men to lead who are qualified for pastoral ministry, and so you hand over the reins of the ministry to these guys that you've trained, and you move on to go plant a church somewhere else in a different state, but you keep in touch. Later, you hear that these guys from some other Christian movement have come in from some ministry that comes out of some school. And they start suggesting that this church is small and unimpressive because, oh, they've got all the wrong ministry methods. They say, God wants you to prosper. God wants big churches. God wants you to prosper financially. Maybe many people in the church are excited by their teachings, right? It just seems like fresh and new. These people rise in influence in the church. Pretty soon, many in the church are buying the books of these guys' guru, right? A famous TV pastor. And so all the people say, well, I guess I should buy his books, right? Maybe some of them are going to see this TV evangelist in a convention center in a couple weeks. But you keep in track with a friend there at the church. And your friend tells you, yeah, a lot of the people here, just you're not really viewed positively anymore. They kind of view you as passé. Like maybe you didn't really have a grasp on what the Holy Spirit could have done with your ministry if you'd really just kind of like gotten with it. If only you had been really spiritual, the church could have been even bigger. And all the while, all the news that you hear points to the fact that they're not only being duped by a false gospel, a false good news, they're actually being abused by slick, glossy pastors who are getting rich off of Christ's sheep. Now, what I've described actually happens in a number of churches, and so maybe it's not that hard for you to imagine. But it's true that many times people come in with a slick message, and they destroy whole churches with a gospel that is not the word of God, with something that people want to hear, and they say, wow, if that's the kind of church that people want to come to, they want to hear that on a Sunday morning. And yet, what they're getting is not the gospel. It's not the message that Jesus gave to us to live by and to give to others. They're making up their own thing to kind of scratch their own back. And so when you come back to Corinth, you realize that the situation was a little bit different, but hopefully you see how whole churches can veer off into a lie, into a different gospel. And so Paul wants to remind the Corinthians constantly through the book of 2 Corinthians. He's pointing them back to his own ministry, which was based on the true gospel, on everything that Jesus gave to the church to live off of. And some of the people we find out in Corinth are actually accusing Paul of being in ministry for himself. It's just all about Paul. And so, again, as we've been going through 2 Corinthians, our focus is how Paul points us toward what God-centered ministry looks like. And in our passage today, Paul's going to describe gospel ministry as a warfare. It's a battle for hearts. And this battle, ultimately, is God's. And if it's God's battle, then as we battle, we have to use God's means and God's methods. And so the question is, what does it look like to be in the battle of Christian ministry and using God's methods? Well, Paul will give us a little view of that in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 6. And he says this, "Now I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am lowly among you, but being absent am bold toward you. But I beg you that when I am present, that is when I come, I may not be bold with that confidence by which I intend to be bold against some who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, they are not of the flesh, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." So how can our church wage spiritual warfare in the power of God? I think that's what Paul is getting at. How can we wage spiritual warfare in God's power? And I would say that the passage gives us two characteristics of God-honoring ministry. The first is that God-honoring ministry reflects the gentleness of Jesus. It reflects the gentleness of Jesus. And secondly, God-honoring ministry depends on God's means for success, God's methods. So first of all, God-honoring ministry reflects the gentleness of Jesus. And secondly, it depends on God's means for our success. So let's look at this. First of all, God-honoring ministry reflects the gentleness of Jesus. Paul says, I am begging you with the gentleness and meekness of Christ. What's going on here is that the accusation against Paul is that he's a coward. Paul's words here in the second part of verse 1 there is actually, his words are sarcastic. He's actually quoting what some of the Corinthians say about him. They say, you know, you are really, you're really timid in person. That word is timidity not fawning. There's a word I can't think of now in the moment, but kind of being weak and servile, something like that. In person, they say he's really timid. But then when he sends his letters, he sends these really bold letters. And basically they're saying he's a coward. He's afraid to say to our face what he says in writing. And that's their accusation. They say he lobs grenades from afar, but he's pathetic in person. In fact, the word there is actually like unimpressive. In person, he is unimpressive. Actually, chapter 10, verse 10, later on, he says, they actually say his letters are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. Right? His speech is of no account. And that idea there is he's unimpressive. And they say if he were a real apostle of Jesus, if this guy were really spiritual, he would come in with sweeping force and start a real movement with charisma. It's all about, they're trying to tear down his personality. But the reality is that Paul is prepared to come and unsheath his apostolic authority. Apostolic meaning Paul was sent by Jesus himself for the benefit and growth of the early Christian church. That's what it meant to be an apostle. And so Paul says, I have authority as an apostle, and I'm prepared to use it. He says, I'm later in the letter, he says, I'm coming to you for a third time. I'm coming, right? He's going to be coming to Corinth soon. And he's saying, I will be bold against these people if I have to be, these people who are causing a rift in the church. What would that look like? Probably it would mean, I think, publicly, in person, he would exhort the church to remove these people from their membership. Okay, to do that in person with the gathered church would be awkward. And Paul says later, I don't want to do that. It would be like church discipline, because these people are not only rejecting Paul, remember, they're rejecting the true gospel. Notice the last phrase of verse 6 there at the end of our passage. He talks about punishing all disobedience, of closing the lid on this situation, of seeing to it that these slanderers are dealt with as they ought to be. When does he hope to do this? Well, he hopes that by the time he comes, the lid will already be closed. In other words, he's saying, Corinthians, I'm hoping that you're going to deal with this before I come. He's saying, I'm assuming the best, that you're going to finish. Just like, you know, you when I sent that severe letter and you repented of kind of being drawn off in the wrong direction, and you said, yeah, we need to get back on track. We're sorry, Paul. He says, I'm hoping that now you will finish the job by kicking these people out of your church or calling them to repentance. And so he says, I hope your obedience will be complete when I arrive. And so notice actually that though Paul is an apostle of Jesus, he actually assumes that the Corinthian church is responsible for the health of its membership. Not all the members are pastors, right? Only a few of the members are pastors. But he assumes that the whole church is responsible for holding its own members accountable for their life and teaching. We call it church discipline. He says, I expect that you're not going to tolerate false teaching. And he doesn't just say this to the pastors. He says it to the whole church. You all, y'all, should not tolerate false teaching or false teachers. And that's why Paul says in verse 2, I beg you that when I come, I will not have to deal with major conflict. That's not what I want my visit with you to be about. So please take care of it before I get there. He says, the ball is in your court, church. His preference, instead, is to appeal to them in gentleness. And by the way, it's kind of ironic, actually, that he, you know, against what they said, that he was bold when away but timid in person, he's actually saying, I'm appealing to you in a letter very gently, but when I come, if I have to be, I will not be gentle, right? I will be very bold. So, anyway, interesting. So why is Paul's default ministry model, right, Paul, the Apostle Paul, the world traveler, the one who wrote half of our New Testament, why is his ministry model gentleness? I'm appealing to you in gentleness. Because gentleness was the ministry model of the Son of God. Jesus was gentle among us. He sets our example. Remember in Matthew 11, he says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take your yoke upon me and learn of me. I am meek and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. And those are the kinds of invitations that Jesus gave people. Our scripture reading from this morning, Isaiah 42, said, God's servant will not break a bruised reed. Right? It's like the reed, a little plant, stalk of grass that's kind of like been stepped on or hit, and it's kind of like bent over. It says, you know, those who are faltering and injured spiritually, he doesn't snap them off or trample them, right? The flame that is just barely hanging on, about to snuff out, Jesus does not step on, right? But Jesus it comes with gentleness and an encouragement not to make people despair. It's not to say that Jesus wasn't very plain about sin. Of course he was. Even as he ate with sinners, They knew what ground they were on with him, right? They knew that they had sinned. That they lived a lifestyle of sin. And Jesus knew that. That was clear to all. Jesus didn't condone or endorse sin, but Jesus loved sinners. John 1 says that he came full of grace and truth. Right? Full of grace and truth. He didn't compromise on either one. They're together. They're friends. He didn't come to plunge people into despair, but to be the Savior of their sins. And Jesus had no need for flashy ministry methods, for slick advertising, for loud protests against people who falsely accused him. He came with the weight and glory of truth, and that was enough. His sinless life and his preaching shouted for him. And so the implication then is that if the Corinthians want to criticize Paul's ministry for being weak, they're criticizing the ministry of Jesus himself. You see, elsewhere where Paul says, let me read to you a section from 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And Paul describes, again, his heart of gentleness in ministry. He says, "For our appeal, our preaching of the gospel to you, does not spring from error or impurity, from mixed motives, or any attempt to deceive. But just as we've been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us." There's a pastor named Jared Wilson, and he wrote a blog post, I think maybe even last week. And it was directed toward pastors, but I think there's an application here for all of church ministry. So bear with me while I read to you again. On this passage, he says this: "Pastors are not appointed to a church primarily to lead in the instruction of skills and the dissemination of information. They are appointed to a church primarily to lead in Christ following. A different set of traits is needed for pastors than for the business world's management culture. Paul writes, 'But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children,' 1 Thessalonians 2. This is not exactly the pastoral image that is most popular today. In an age where machismo and catalytic visionary life coaching dominate the evangelical leadership ranks, the ministerial model of a breastfeeding mom is alien. There's a patience, a parental affection, a tender giving of oneself that Scripture envisions for the pastor's role in leadership. In 2 Corinthians 12:15, Paul announces, 'I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls.' That is the pastor's heart." End quote. And so Paul's view of authority, the authority given to him by Jesus as an apostle, he says, again, I'm very willing to be firm with you about submitting to the truth and booting out false teachers, but, chapter 10, verse 8, he says, "The Lord gave me this authority for your edification and not for your destruction, not to tear you down, but to build you up." And so any spiritual authority in the church is for the good of Christ's people. It's not a weapon to be wielded at the whims of its officers. John 1, again, Jesus brought grace and truth. Why? To call people as children of God. And so Paul says, "I speak the truth in love, in gentleness and firmness." Why? Because I want you to grow in Christ. It's all for your good. Remember? He said in chapter 3, verse 15. And so we want the tone of our ministry to reflect Jesus' ministry, to be plain about our depravity and our sinfulness, but also to reflect God's grace to us and to others who bear his image. Even as we encourage each other in our walks with Christ, we want to be gentle with each other, not to arm bend people and say, "Well, this is what you need to do. I'm the pastor. I'm going to tell you what to do." Or I've been a Christian for many years. Let me just tell you what to do, okay? Do it. Why? Because I said so. Because I'm smarter than you. Or I've been a Christian longer than you. No, we actually want to set before them God's truth and good God-centered motives for obedience. And then we gently plead and we pray We don't have to arm twist. Paul didn't just say, I want you to do X. He said, I do want you to do X. I want you to obey, but I want fruit for your account. I want you to glorify God in your obedience and your love for him. Okay. We saw that last week in chapter 9 about generosity. And so we pray and plead and we're patient with each other. So first of all, God-honoring ministry reflects the gentleness of Christ. Second, God-honoring ministry depends on God's means for success. You see that in verses 3 through 6. Verse 3 says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds and other things. Notice he starts out by saying, on the surface, Christian ministry happens in ordinary circumstances. He says, though we walk in the flesh, what he means is God's work is carried out by ordinary people in ordinary places throughout the ordinary stuff of life. God is carrying out his sovereign will for all eternity, but he carries it out by, most often, not by miraculous, unusual means, but often by ordinary means, by ordinary people. How does the gospel spread? People share Christ with the people they know. How did Paul start new churches? He made a team, made travel plans. He went and taught for a couple months. People came to Christ. They gathered together in church. Right? It all looks pretty normal. So he says, yes, we live in our bodies on this earth. We live normal lives. We walk in the flesh, he says. But is that all that's going on? No. Paul says, in reality, if you look deeper, you understand that Christian ministry is actually a great spiritual warfare. He says, we do not wage war according to the flesh. That is, for one, Paul's ministry is marked by struggle and difficulty and high stakes, right? It's war. The ministry of the church is war. And that language continues into verse 4, where he talks about, he depicts these rebels against God who have entrenched themselves in defensive positions, right? They're building up walls of pride behind which they resist God's authority. And so as Paul shares the gospel, he faces these people who oppose God's authority and God's word. Romans 5:10 says we are enemies of God. Romans 8:7 says we are hostile to God. Psalm 2 says none of us wants to be ruled by God. We want to try to cast off his authority and come up with something else that suits us better. We say we're wise, we don't need God. And so this is what Paul means when he says that as they share the gospel, as they go through their ministry, they keep on running up against strongholds and arguments and arrogant things that people cast up against the truth, right? It's battle imagery. They're putting up defenses. In other words, this is spiritual warfare for people's hearts. And that sounds pretty intimidating, even hopeless. Like, how do you, you know, if you're trying to serve people who are just resistant to God, well, how do you have any hope of success? The answer is not that you can change people's minds and hearts by having all the right books on your shelf, having read all the right books, even though books are helpful. It's not really fundamentally helped by having cool lighting in your church or great music or free coffee in the lobby, although coffee doesn't hurt. I knew I'd get an amen out of Chris. Right, the coffee in the lobby might help make people feel welcome, but it doesn't change people's hearts, right? And so here's the answer. God's people wage the warfare of Christian ministry in God's power. In verses 4 through 6, you see, he says, the weapons of our warfare are mighty because they are backed by God's power. And that's how we make progress. That's how you see successes in people coming to know Christ. The end goal is that people would bow their minds and hearts to Jesus, that their thoughts would come under submission to Christ. And so this warfare, if that's the kind of warfare we're waging, you can't do that in human means, by human effort. You can't plan enough. You can't have cool enough music or great enough coffee to do that. It's a spiritual battle, and you have to have God's means for fighting it, because you can't come up with something that works. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. That is, they are not of the flesh. It's not what people in the world would come up with for getting things done. You can't manipulate people. I mean, well, you can manipulate people to build an organization, including a church. But in changing hearts, your methods are completely powerless. Instead, the methods of Christian ministry are mighty to God, having divine power. Only God's power can break our stony hearts. So the key question then is this. What are the methods? What are God's weapons that are so powerful? This passage doesn't actually say specifically. In fact, I would say Paul seems to assume that we know what they are. So it should be pretty obvious. And so let me just suggest that we start with this. I'm not going to go through a full-blown, long explanation of this, but I would suggest you start with the ministry of the word and prayer. Right? God's word and prayer. Acts 4, the apostle said, we will devote ourselves to the ministry of the word and prayer. In 1 Corinthians 2, Paul says, my sole message is Christ crucified. In 2 Corinthians chapters 1 through 4, he says, we are spreading the gospel in every place. In chapter 4, verse 2, he says, by open statement of the truth, we commend ourselves to everybody's conscience, right? We're not trying to be underhanded. We don't have some kind of like slick roundabout message to try to get people to do what we want. He said, our goal is open statement of the truth. We just want to go out and say, this is what God says. Here it is. That's the nuts and bolts of Paul's ministry. And so for us, it means that at the center of our ministry always needs to remain the proclamation of God's word found in the Bible. This is the daily food of God's sheep. It's the meal that we share together every Sunday when we get together. The message of the gospel is God's power to salvation, Romans chapter 1. It is the milk by which Christians grow into adulthood, 1 Peter 2. It is the sword that lays bare the deceptions and protests of our hearts against God's authority, Hebrews 4. It breaks the stony heart, Jeremiah 23. Right? Romans 10 says, faith comes by hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. Right? So God does his work through his word. And that's why I think when Paul says the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but they are mighty in God, the Corinthians knew exactly what he was talking about. Right? It's obvious enough. He doesn't need to say it. Why? Because the ministry of God's word, right, serving up God's word to people in large quantities constantly, that's the nuts and bolts. That's the meat of the church's mission. And so similarly, I'm not going to go through this at great length, but when we pray, we mimic the constant practice of Christ. We mimic the constant practice of the early believers in the book of Acts. And we mimic the Apostle Paul, who in almost all of his letters, I didn't check, but constantly in his letters, he's saying, this is how I pray for you. And this is how I pray for you. In the book of Ephesians, he does it, I think, at least three times, where he stops and says, by the way, this is why we pray for you this way. And then he goes and he teaches a little bit more. And he says, and this is why we pray for you this way. Why? Because the ministry of the word and prayer are the nuts and bolts of Paul's ministry. And so, again, ministry of the word and prayer are not just for evangelism, but they're actually the nuts and the bolts of the church, too, God's people. So here's the point. Paul's ministry is not about Paul. It's all about God. And so the weapons of his warfare are the things that God gives us to do, the ministry of the word and prayer. And that is what carries the power of God to do God's work, okay? Regardless of what kind of church we would want to see, what kind of church in our culture we think would look hip, or we ought to be more successful, or we ought to be drawing this kind of person in, or whatever we would wish, whatever God wants to do, he accomplishes by his word and by our dependence on him in prayer. And so Paul in this passage then is saying, yes, our ministry to you looked very ordinary. was not flashy. He actually says in 2 Corinthians a couple times, you know, I'm not a great speaker. I mean, in 1 Corinthians, he says, I purposely did not come to you with fancy speech. But in 2 Corinthians, he says, I'm not a great rhetorician. No, I didn't come and try to cast a spell over you with my awesome words. But he says, if you pull back the curtain on very ordinary-looking ministry and a very ordinary-looking church, can you see Jesus building his church? Can you see the work of God here? Can you see the battles for hearts that God has won? He doesn't want these beloved Christians to waste their time trying to mold their church to the wisdom of the world. The world says, this is what success looks like. And Paul says, no, you ignore that. That's not the church. That's not the church's power to make progress in spiritual warfare. You can't use the church's standards to do God's work. He says, I don't want you to be duped by the wisdom of the world, but I want you to cling to the wisdom of the cross. So wrapping up here, let me just encourage you, kind of maybe do a thought experiment and take this passage in reverse. If you depend on your own ingenuity and your own intelligence, your own creativity for the work of church ministry, then you have to bear the success of the weight of Jesus' church and the destiny of people's souls. And that is too much weight for you to bear. If you're not constantly trusting and running back to God, in our prayer meetings, I think even of our pastoral prayer meetings, how if we just run back to God and say, Lord, help. Lord, please help. We need you. And we're completely dependent on you. Without constant trusting in God to do God's work, you can't copy the meekness and gentleness of Christ, because you have to get people to do stuff. You have to get people to change. You have to manipulate them with fear and guilt, either to come to Christ or to grow in Christ or whatever. Maybe you will wield your authority with anger because people aren't doing what you need them to do. In the end, your ministry becomes all about you, and you end up with exactly the ministry that Paul was accused of having, a ministry according to the flesh. It's a man-centered religion powered by human methods just for you. So you kind of read the passage in reverse, right? If you depend on your own methods, then that is what you end up with. And I think that's exactly what this little party in Corinth that was opposing Paul, that's how they functioned. And so, to them, isn't that how everybody functions? Right? Isn't that how all the religious people function? You know? And Paul says, no, no, no. There's another option. It's called God-centered ministry. Anyway, so how does this passage encourage and warn us today? You guys have been very patient. First, we do live in the flesh, to use the words of the passage. Ministry, it happens in normal life, right? The longer you're in this church, the more you realize how normal we are. I've heard people say, you know, everybody at your church, they seem so spiritually mature. They seem to have it all together. I just don't think they can relate to me. I'm like, are you kidding? Come get to know me. Like, you know, live with me for, you know, half a year. Like, Thomas Swope lived with us for half a year. Like, you get to know each other in that context, right? All of your strengths, but also all of your weaknesses, right? We're all normal people. We live in the flesh. We're ordinary. And there's a place for kind of, you know, assessing what sort of practical things need to be tweaked. Like maybe our coffee is bad and we should change brands. Hint, hint. Or maybe, no, I'm just kidding. Says the guy who doesn't drink coffee that much. Maybe like little things would help us to make people feel more welcome or to communicate the gospel more clearly to more types of people that we just haven't thought of. However, so there's a place for that. But if you're looking for a ministry philosophy that's better than preach and pray and stay, like stick around and love people, you're not going to come up with something better. So my encouragement would be, I know that many of you are here because you have prioritized God's word and prayer and dependence on the Spirit. And you want that to be the bread and butter of your church. And church family, if that's you, keep going. Just be encouraged. Don't give up. There's always going to be a new hip church movement that says, well, you know, the reason your church is kind of lame is, well, see, you kind of like missed this thing. Or people have gotten it, they've gotten it wrong for the last 2,000 years. What you've been missing is this new thing here, right? There's always going to be something like that. And maybe it doesn't sound very tempting in a sermon when I put it that way. But in real life, there's always something that's going to come along. It's going to attract you. It's going to seem attractive. But it's going to draw you away from Christ. There will be days when you look around at our church and you wonder, are we really making progress? Or everybody kind of looks kind of unimpressive today to me, right? Or you look in the mirror and you're like, I don't look very impressive. And as a pastor, I do that all the time. I'm like, man, I am unimpressive. But keep on. It's not about you. Set your plow straight, word of God and prayer, and you just run deep, long furrows. The word and prayer, the word and prayer, the word and prayer, and you won't go wrong. Keep trusting in the work of God's Spirit. These are the weapons of our warfare. They wield God's power for everything that God wants to accomplish in you and me for his glory. And so as we trust in God's power and not our own, we will be able to speak the truth in gentleness of Christ. We'll plead with people and we'll pray. And some of our neighbors will bow the knee to Jesus. Their thoughts will come captive to Christ. And we will grow up together and live life around the word, and we will die and see each other again. May the Lord help us to glorify him by trusting his methods for ministry. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, thank you for how you challenge our small-mindedness, our self-centeredness. You come and offer gentle corrections. That you are very plain with us about the truth, and yet you're gentle with us. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to not try to reinvent Jesus' church, but to follow the commands of our Lord and Master, and to just do what you said, to stick with the means that you've given to us, and trust that you will work. Father, give us humble hearts. To trust you, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.